Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter number 4 as we continue to walk through the Gospel according to Luke on this Lord's Day. We find ourselves here in the fourth chapter of this Gospel account, and we give our attention this morning to the reading of the entire section of the temptation of Jesus, verses 1 through 13. And if you would follow along with me this morning as I read this passage aloud, this is God's word, and it reads as follows. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the supremacy of Jesus and his word. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you again for your sufficient word. We bow before your throne with hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving. During this season of thanksgiving, we have something to be thankful for, O God, that you have given us your sure and that you have given us your sufficient word. And as we open the pages of it, and as we read the very pages of Scripture, Holy Scripture, we pray that you would encourage us, cause our faith to grow stronger, give us a strong resolve, that we would be steadfast, standing upon the Word of God without blushing. Oh God, we pray that you would guard us, that you would lead us away from temptation, that you would lead us away from evil, that you would lead us away from these evil schemes of the devil in this world filled with devils. We pray that we would be holy and pure and steadfast in the faith, that your church would stand out in a way that is righteous in this world. When tested, that we would stand firm the test, and that you would guard our hearts from doubts, that you would guard our hearts from walking astray, from the lures of the wicked one. Oh God, we pray that we would stand upon the firm foundation of the Word of the living God. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our previous time together, we introduced this passage. And as we turn to this passage, we talked about the significance of the sovereignty of God over temptation and the sovereignty of God over these various tests. And as we look at this passage with a fresh reading of it this morning, we are reminded that it is indeed the Word of God. And as we turn to this passage, we see in this very text all sorts of doctrinal themes that could be expounded for weeks and months on end. We see in this text of Scripture the true humanity of Jesus. We see within this text of Scripture the temptation. These 13 verses contain for us likewise the deity of Christ. We see the reality of a personal devil. In other words, the devil is not just a force. He is indeed a personal being. He is a real being that exists. We see in this text the doctrine of the Trinity is put on display. We see in this text the building blocks for what we call the impeccability of Christ. You sometimes hear it asked, could Jesus have sinned? And the right answer is absolutely not. He could not have sinned. He is God. The impeccability of Jesus. We see in this text the lure of sinful temptations. We see here in this text the Christian discipline of fasting put on display in the person of Jesus in his earthly ministry. We see the authority of God's word and the supremacy and sufficiency of God's word here put on vivid display for us. As we read this passage this morning and as we consider what's before us, I want us to see in the next few minutes as we worship together, I want us to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I want us to see the supremacy of Christ over against the devil. I want us to see the supremacy of Christ over against the wicked lure of temptation and the power of the prince of the power of the air. We do not live in a world that's exemplified by the little bumper sticker with a yin-yang. Half of white, half of black. Like there's a struggle, this ongoing struggle against wicked and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, and the outcome has yet to be determined. That is not the world that we live in. We live in a world that is ran by God, owned by God. And in this text, we see the supremacy and the sovereignty of Jesus over against the personal, real slanderer, Lucifer, the devil himself. We see in this text that is before us the supremacy and the sufficiency of God's word. We see this. I want us to see this passage really divided into two parts. First, Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, followed up with by Jesus's temptation by the devil himself. As we looked at this passage last week, namely the first two verses, we could see that it was Jesus who was led by the Spirit, not by the devil, by the Spirit, not by demonic forces or demonic beings, but by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 1 tells us, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, this is the Spirit of God, in the wilderness for 40 days. We see here this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the word led here in this Greek text literally means to lead off, or it means to bring forward. And so it was the Holy Spirit who is leading Jesus out into the wilderness. And again, the wilderness here is a very desolate place. It is a place full of wild animals, wild beasts. It is a place that is full of desolation and isolation. It is a place that is not full of lush gardens. It is a place that is full of thorns and thistles. It is a place that is not inhabited by humanity. It is a place full of all sorts of just isolation and brown thistles and thorns and wild beasts. We see a reference to wild animals in Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. So this is not a really pleasant place. This is not the lush gardens on the backside of some resort where you might want to go on vacation this next summer. This is not Callaway Gardens. This is the wilderness, and it is a very bad place to be alone. And yet we find that it is the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus from the Jordan, from where he was baptized, from the wonder of that scene where we see the visible and audible manifestation of the Trinity put on display at Jesus' baptism. He is led out into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days without food, fasting, and he did not eat. And the Bible says in this text that he was hungry. If you look at the end of verse number 2, that he was hungry. And yet it says that he was there in the wilderness, in this really awful place, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he had nothing to eat during those days. And he was hungry. So this is the scene. This is the context. And it was at this very moment that we see that the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the very presence of Satan. Purpose number one, again, we see that he is there fasting. He puts on display for us what it means to fast in his humanity. We need to understand the discipline of fasting is critically important. When we think about fasting, we're going without something that we need so that we can learn to depend on the one that we do need. We're going without the food that we say we need to survive so that we can be driven to God to see that he is the one who sustains us. And so Jesus is fasting there. He's going without food. He is there in a place where there's no Starbucks. There's no Dunkin' Donuts. There's no Steak and Shake. There's no fast food restaurants. There's no candy bars. There's no Kind bars to go get a snack. He's there in a desolate, isolated region, and he's fasting. Now, the distinction between your fasting and Jesus's fasting is far more than the time period. Some of us in this room will practice fasting on a regular basis, and you might go a 24-hour period without food. But you know, even if you choose to stretch that fast out to 48 hours, that in the midst of those pain moments, when you're there on your leather sofa in your living room, at any moment you can walk within 10 or 15 feet to a refrigerator where you can eat breakfast. Where you can break your fast. And it's there. It's just right there. But not so with Jesus. He's out there in the wilderness. There's no refrigerator. There's no drive-through restaurant. It's worse than a Chick-fil-A on Sunday. It's closed. There's nothing there. And you find that he's fasting and he faces Satan. And so the real humanity of Jesus must be emphasized here, because 40 days without food, you can imagine what you would feel like. And you say, well, how did Jesus feel? The same exact way that you would have felt. If you go 40 days without eating, you're going to feel the way that Jesus felt. Weak. You're going to see yourself slim. You're going to see bones in your face. And he's led right to the very presence of the personal devil. He's led right to the very place where Satan himself was. Jesus literally goes from light to darkness. He goes from the high point of celebration to a very low point of temptation. He goes from this place of seeming victory and celebration and public ordination of his earthly ministry to a low place of loneliness and isolation and temptation in the wilderness. This is the context for the temptation of Jesus. Second of all, we need to see Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan. And how did he tempt Jesus? Well, he tempted Jesus in the way that he historically tempts all of us, or that we are led astray by demonic beings and temptations to sin. I can remember a few years ago, I was on vacation and we went out in the early hours of the morning, my son, John Mark, and I, and we were going to cast a few lures out into the water and fish. This was when John Mark was a bit younger, and I can remember us standing over there, and I had a little tackle box, and I take off a lure and a throw it out there by the dock, and I would reel in, and then after about four casts, I would take another lure out, and I'd clip it off and clip a new one on and cast it out there. And He had his little bitty fishing rod out there and he was throwing some things over there. And then at one point he asked me, he said, "Dad, why do you keep changing lures?" And I said, "Well, son, it's just real simple." I said, "If the fish aren't attracted to this lure that's green, then I'm going to put another one on that's red. Because I don't really know what the fish are wanting to bite. I don't know what attracts. I don't know what they're attracted to. So if it turns out that they really don't like green or yellow, then you throw blue or red. And with the sunlight coming through the water, it hits just right. It might attract the fish to bite it. And then we'll catch it." Turns out they didn't like anything I had in the tackle box that day. I have no great story to share with you about how that ended. We did not drag some massive beast out of the water. We walked back and told Mom that we didn't catch anything. But the fact of the matter is simply this. The devil has a tackle box too. And he has a lure that you really, really like. And he's going to throw it in front of you. He's going to wiggle it in front of you. And he's going to pull it just right. And he's going to make you want it. He's going to tempt you. He's going to really try to entice you to do what you should not do. He's going to try to tempt you to sin against God. Think about this text here. You have Jesus out here in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's probably slimmed down quite a bit. And he's there and he's hungry. And yet you find in this very moment, temptation number one, and there are three specific moments of temptation that we find here between the devil and Jesus in interaction that we want to break down. And the very first one we see in this text is found in verse 3. It says, the devil said to him, right after it mentions that he was hungry, in his very weakest state of his human condition, it says, the devil said to him. The devil spoke when he was the weakest. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Found some stone over there in the middle of the wilderness, and there was lots of it. Picked it up and presented it to Jesus in his moment of frailty and in his moment of weakness, and says, if you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. Now, you have to say at this moment, what in the world is so tempting about this other than the fact that it's food and he's hungry? Is it sinful for the creator of the whole wide universe to turn a rock into a nice loaf of bread and eat? Is that sinful? And the answer is, no, it's not sinful at all. He had the power to do it, the power to exercise that. He could do it. He walked upon the top of the water. He made that. Is that sinful to walk on water? He rebuked a storm. He created it. Is it sinful for him to rebuke wind and waves and they obeyed him? No, it's not. And the devil knew it. What's the sin? The sin is found at the very front of the sentence. The bread comes at the end of the sentence. The temptation is found at the front of the sentence. If you are the Son of God. Do you see? See what's happening here? You say, I don't see it. Let's do a little comparison here. The first Adam was in a garden, lush and beautiful. He wasn't hungry. He had plenty of food. He had probably had two meals that day from all of the wonder of God's creation. You can eat of all of these trees, of all of this fruit. You can have it all. But my tree, there it is, right here. This one tree, the tree knowledge of good and evil. That is my tree. And the boundary I place there, you should not break it. You should not eat of that one tree. And the devil slithers into paradise in the middle of the beautiful greenery surrounding him, lush fruit abounding, full stomach. Adam standing there next to his wife, and she's talking to the devil. And the very first thing that he says to Eve is, did God really say? It was to cast doubt upon the word of God. And then you come now out into the wilderness. Jesus doesn't have a lush paradise. He had not enjoyed two meals already earlier in the day. He was not still sustaining himself on the wonder of the beautiful fruit in the midst of paradise. He was out in the wilderness where there was only rocks. And he didn't have a helper. All of his friends, they weren't there with him. He was all alone. Adam had his helper, Eve, next to him. Do you see the contrast between the two scenes? You see paradise and the wilderness. Adam and Eve, Jesus alone. You see all of the fruit abounding. You see nothing but thorns and thistles and wild beasts and stones and rocks. And you see the devil coming in, and what does he do? He casts doubt on the word of God here. And Adam fell. And you see the devil coming out into the wilderness, and you see the Spirit leading Jesus to the very personal devil here. And in his weakness, in that scene, he says, if you are the Son of God. Just a few days before, he's over here at the Jordan, and there is a voice that came straight out of heaven. God himself identified Jesus as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now a few days later, he says, if you are the Son of God, casting doubt on God's word. It's the ancient attack of the devil. That's his favorite lure. That's his favorite trick. It's to make you think that you don't really need to obey God's word. That you don't really need to believe God's word. Don't you see this? So he says, here's a stone. If you really are the Son of God, then just prove it. Just break this fast. Turn this rock into bread and eat it. You see, that's the distinction. And how can we learn from this? Well, notice what happens here. The response of Jesus is very clear. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Which says this, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, he's quoting because he's pointing the devil back to the very mouth of the Lord. He's pointing him back to what happened at the baptism. He's pointing him back to the very reality that he was sustained by the trustworthiness of what God said. Yes, he was frail. Yes, he was weak in his humanity. Yes, he was hungry. Yes, the pains were piercing him through and through. But he could say, man does not live by bread alone. What a masterful response by Jesus. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice that Jesus didn't say, hang on, devil, let me get my iPhone out. I'm sure there's a verse in there someplace. I heard once upon a time that there's an app for that. Let me search a little bit and find out. No. He doesn't say, hang on a second. Hang on a second, devil. Let me go back and ask one of the kids that have been going through the catechism class back over here at the Jordan River. I'm sure they memorized a verse that I can use. Is that what Jesus said? The last time that we saw Jesus in the gospel account was when he was how old? 12. And where was he? In the temple. And what was he doing? Astounding and boggling the minds of learned teachers. He had already been studying at 12, and now he's 30. The next time that we see Jesus, he's doing the very same thing. He's quoting Scripture, and he had internalized the Word of God, and he's memorizing the Word of God, and he's been meditating on the Word of God. And so in his testing moment, he quotes it. One of the things that we must avoid as adults in this room is to think, well, I wasn't called to go to seminary. I don't need to memorize the Bible. I'm not in the T&G Truth and Grace class. I don't need to really memorize catechisms and memorize scripture verses. That's for children to do. That's a trap. Or, better yet, well, my mind just doesn't work like it used to. But it works on everything else like it used to. You still find everything that you want to on the television screen and on the computer, and it works in the same way that it once worked on various other things. I'm not denying the fact that when you get older, things don't happen as far as a decline happens. I am well aware of that. All right. But here's the point. The point I'm trying to drive home is the reality that Jesus at 30 is memorizing the Bible and he's internalizing the word and he's quoting the scriptures. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And certainly it was that Jesus learned that very truth. We should internalize the word, be ready for a response. When we're tempted, when we're tested, we can take a scripture verse and apply it to that very scene. And what a masterful way Jesus did this in temptation number one. Temptation number two. The first temptation was to question God's word, and the second and third temptations will be centered on disobeying God's word. Notice what we find here in verse number 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This very temptation was a real temptation, you see. It was a real temptation as he goes up on this high mountain and he sees all these kingdoms. The devil flashes before him all of the kingdoms, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the kingship that surrounds the nations with all of their lush food like a king feasts upon and all of his authority bidding people to go and servants running to care for him in a moment's notice. And the devil tempts him and says, if you will just bow before me, if you will just worship me, I possess this. And I'll give it to you. Well, this was a real temptation. You say, what was the temptation? The temptation was a shortcut. So what do you mean? It was a shortcut. It was a shortcut. You see, Jesus is sovereign. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Philippians tells us, one of these days, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was a shortcut. Philippians 2 was written after the cross. This was a shortcut to bypass the pain, the agony, the humiliation, the ignominious death of the Roman crucifixion, the betrayal of friends, and the suffocation and pain on that cross. It was a shortcut. You see, the devil will always throw you a lure. He will always throw one that you will bite. And in life, one of the more popular ones, yes, to doubt God's word, but yet at the same time now to disobey God's word. He went in the Garden of Eden from casting doubt upon did God say to actively encouraging Adam and Eve to go and eat. The first is doubt the word of God. The second is to disobey the word of God. And this was an ancient attempt of the ancient serpent, Lucifer himself, the great dragon, the devil, to tempt Jesus with a shortcut. You say, did he really know what was going to happen? Absolutely he did. You say, well, how did the devil know that the cross was coming? Because after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, when the devil tempted Adam and Eve to sin and they ate of that forbidden fruit, God himself approached the devil and Adam and Eve, as we read in our scripture reading this morning in our worship service, and God actually preached the gospel to the devil. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was a shortcut. He had already been told what was coming. The first proclamation of the gospel was in Genesis, and God preached it to the devil. Now he's with Jesus, and he knew who Jesus was. He didn't have to ask him if he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. How do you know? Because Jesus owns the devil. He created him. You think there's any doubt whatsoever that the devil knew who created him? He was standing in front of his creator. If you are the Son of God, and just take this stone and turn it into a nice loaf of bread. And now, here it all is. I am the prince of the power of the air. I am the God of this world. And I can give it to you. Bypass the cross. Bypass the pain. Bypass the betrayal. You don't have to drink of that bitter cup. This was the easy road to the throne. This was to bypass the pain. This was the real temptation. But notice how Jesus responds. He responds in the very same way that he did before. He quoted scripture. "It is written." And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, which says the following. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear." You see, Jesus was sending a strong, firm message to Satan. Worship God alone. To worship you would be idolatry. And the offer to bypass the cross and to bypass the pain and betrayal and the ignominious scene of the Roman crucifixion is to actually fail. It's to disobey God. And of course, he would not be God if that were the case. This was a real, genuine temptation. By the way, as we apply this to ourselves, we need to remember always, as we talk about personal engagement with temptation, is that the devil will always tempt you with a shortcut. I can remember running on trails, out training and running in the woods and knowing the trail system so well that when I got to one section, I look off to my right and I see a little path that goes down and connects to another trail. And I know that it will take off at least a half a mile. And that big, long hill, I don't have to run it. All I have to do is just go down this little path. And I can bypass the pain. And I can bypass the difficulty of that hill. You see, there's always a temptation for a shortcut. And this world with devils filled will always offer you one. In other words, there are young people that look at what their parents have earned through the years and the money that they have saved and the home that they live in and the cars that they drive. And they think when they're just newly married and they have just started their careers, "I want that too." And the devil says, "You can have it. Here's your little piece of plastic. That's all you need to get it." And they get into debt up to their eyeballs to try to live like mom and dad because mom and dad's been stacking money away for all of these years. Or, here's one. I see mom and dad in this wonderful relationship. They share this love together. And the devil says, "Oh, you like that, do you? Well, I just happen to know how you can get it. I can offer this to you. Here's real love." And offers you a relationship that is ungodly to profane the marriage bed, you can have love too. You don't have to worry about getting married. You don't have to worry about all of those stickler things. Here's the easy path. You don't have to wait till you can save up enough money to care for a young lady. You don't have to worry about being a man. You don't have to worry about any of these things. Here you are in college, running around in the quote unquote prime of your life. Just enjoy. Here's love. But then, of course, there's the temptation of getting to the top in the business world faster. Oh, well, you can have real success. Oh, you're, well, how do you do that? Well, if you just stretch the truth just a little bit in your sales job, you can bypass Tom and you can get the next promotion and you can drive that Porsche. You can do it. You don't have to tell the truth. It's just a little white lie. It's a shortcut. The devil's always offering you a shortcut. And here's one. Well, you know, I don't really see all of my friends. I mean, they're enjoying their second Saturday of the weekend, which is Sunday. And the devil says, oh, well, you work a lot of hours and, you know, you don't really need the church. You know, you could just do the Zoom thing. Or, you know, you don't really need to come back on Sunday evening. Just go to morning church, sleep in, eat pancakes, watch the news. You know, Sunday school, small group stuff, you don't really need all of that stuff. You can be a strong Christian without it. And go and enjoy your family. Go and live life. Go and just have fun. You know, it's not really the Lord's day. It's just the Lord's morning. Devil always has a shortcut. Always has a shortcut. And in this case, he's offering Jesus something that looked very attractive from the human standpoint. From the human standpoint, it's like, I'm going to drink this bitter cup. Drops of blood coming from his pores just hours before the crucifixion, betrayal and hardship and anger and vicious attacks and horrific law breaking that was taking place to drive Jesus to the very cross where he would suffer, bleed and die. And the devil says, you don't even have to do all of that stuff. Temptation number three is to further disobey God by testing God. Look at verse number 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, here it is again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now notice the next tricky little thing here. It is written. And what happens here is quite interesting, is it not? It is the devil who is now quoting scripture to Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on these hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It is at this very moment that the devil, Satan himself, is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Mind you, Satan is a very capable theologian, just a really bad one. He knows Scripture backwards and forwards. He's been studying Scripture far longer than we have. He's been alive a very long time. And he's been hearing the Word of God and questioning the Word of God and twisting the Word of God. And he has all sorts of ways to twist up the Bible. So the next time that you hear someone say, well, you know, that TV preacher on TV and he's really quoting the Bible. Yeah, well, the devil can quote the Bible too. Heretics know the Bible. Heretics will use the Bible. We have to be careful. Anytime that you think that just because they're quoting the Bible doesn't mean that they're actually speaking the truth. In this case, the devil quoted part of the Bible, but he didn't quote the full context, and he had a faulty hermeneutic, in other words, a faulty means of interpreting Scripture. And how we interpret the Bible actually matters. Thomas Watson warned by saying, quote, Satan tempts to sin under a pretense of religion. He is most to be feared when he transforms himself into an angel of light. He came to Christ with scripture in his mouth. It is written. The devil baits his hook with religion. Be very cautious of this. Listen to what William Hendrickson stated, quote, "From this dizzy height," talking about the top of the pinnacle, which over Solomon's portico, down through the valley below would have been somewhere upwards of 400 feet as you're gazing down into the lower valley. From this dizzy height, Satan urged Christ to jump, slightly misquoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, leaving out the phrase, quote, "to guard you in all your ways," end quote, which means, quote, "in all your righteous ways," end quote. Thus, the devil suggested that God would protect Christ no matter what he did, end quote. That's not true. You don't have a right to quote scripture and say, well, you know, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto me." All these things, all these things, all these things. Well, I want this, I want that, I want the other, and I'm going to go into debt up to my eyeballs. I'm going to misuse and mismanage my money, and then I'm going to appeal to Matthew 6:33. God, take care of my debt, provide for my family. I don't want to go bankrupt. It doesn't work like that. It just simply does not work that way. That would be to test God. To test God. It's actually to twist scripture for your own motivation. And what did Jesus do in this case? Well, he quotes scripture. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." What was happening there, you say? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 20 and let's read the text together. If you'll turn back to Numbers chapter 20 to get a sense of the context, let's read this passage together, beginning in verse number 2 and read down to verse number 13. So we can see what Jesus is referencing as he quotes this text back to the devil. In Numbers chapter 20, we find that this is a context where Moses is dealing with the people of Israel, and they're quarreling against Moses and questioning his leadership. And notice what happens in verse number 2 of Numbers 20. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord? Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" Let's just stop there. In the height of the temptation in his war with Satan, Jesus in the wilderness quoted a text from a context where Moses was with the assembly in the wilderness. And they didn't have food and they didn't have water. And Jesus was feeling the same way. And here is the devil tempting him and tempting him. And he quotes back and says, actually, devil. And then he quotes this text from this very context. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. You see, the right thing for Moses to have done would have been to assemble the people together and to walk out before that rock and to speak to that rock and to say, water, come forth. And water would have burst forth out of the rock and God would have been praised. But instead, he gathered the people together and he rebuked them, called them rebels, and then banged the rock with his staff. He disobeyed God and water came forth. You see how this works? You see, we shouldn't put the Lord, our God, to the test. And we need to always remember that the devil can bless us too. The devil has glitter and gold. He has all sorts of things to offer us. The devil can help us get things that seem good in the wrong way. And by the way, churches have been doing this for years. It's called pragmatism. Well, if it works, then do it. And if you do it and you gain, then you look like you're successful. And it seems as if it's the blessing of God. It does not always mean that it's God's blessing. We could do all sorts of things in the context of a worship service. I've had people complain to me through the years about, well, this church over here seems more exciting and we should do this and we should do that. And we should do the other. And we're not interested in those things. We're interested in being faithful to God. If we tried pragmatism and yet had success, we would have no right to look back and say, God did it. In the same way that the people couldn't look at Moses and say, God gave us the water. They say, you gave us the water, Moses. You banged it with your staff. To be very cautious here. The point that's being driven home in this text over and over and over again is this. The devil is saying to Jesus, doubt the word of God, violate the word of God, disobey the word of God. And at every turn, Jesus does something that we must note. He says, it is written. It is written. It doesn't matter if you twist the scriptures and you make the scripture say one thing. The best commentary on the word of God is the word of God. You take one scripture over here and line it up with a scripture over here and line it up with another one over here and find this hard scripture over here and find this scripture and this scripture and this scripture and this scripture. And they all line back and they will show that the full counsel of God's word says that this is what must be done. But the devil will send you some teacher with itching ears that will tell you what you want to hear. You have to be cautious of that. In this text, as we come to a close, we learn two very critical points. Number one, Jesus is supreme. The supremacy of Christ is put on display in this way, two ways. First is that Jesus is far superior to the devil and the power of the devil. And second of all, Jesus is far superior to the first Adam. The first Adam was in paradise when he was tempted. The last Adam, Jesus, was in a remote, desolate wilderness when he was tempted. The first Adam had an abundance of food when he was tempted. The last Adam had no food to eat. In fact, he had been without food for 40 days when he was tempted. You see, the first Adam had his helper Eve by his side, but the last Adam, Jesus, was all alone in the wilderness. The first Adam failed to obey God's word and sent all of humanity plunging into sin. But the last Adam, praise God, Jesus Christ the Lord, obeyed God in full when he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet he did not sin. He obeyed the word of God through and through. And instead of giving us what the first Adam gave, which is unrighteousness, which was imputed to our account, then the last Adam, Jesus, imputes to our account the righteousness of God by his positive life of righteousness, imputes that to us by faith. And therefore we live. We live in Christ. personal reflection and application that you can drive home from this text is to remember that not only is Jesus supreme, but His Word is sufficient. And in all of the attacks of the wicked one, every shortcut that the devil offers you, every nice little lure that he throws before you, always remember that it's attractive to your eyes, it's attractive to your pride, and it's attractive to your flesh, and He'll offer it all to you. But in the end, He brings forth death. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world." Temptation number one was turn stones into bread, which was the desires of the flesh. Temptation number two, to bow to Satan in order to have the immediate kingship, was the pride of life. And temptation number three, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, was to serve the desires of the eyes. In what way? Because if he would have thrown himself off of that high pinnacle, all of the Sanhedrin would not have been able to denounce the fact that he was indeed the Son of God when angels rushed to him before he bounced off of the ground below and brought him to a safe landing. He would have looked like a superhero. But that was not the plan of the Son of God. So be very cautious. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are to resist him. We are to be firm in the faith. So never forget, there are no shortcuts to obeying the Word and the will of God. Let's say this again. Hear me well as we close. There are no shortcuts to salvation. You have to actually deny yourself. You have to actually repent. You have to actually come clean. You have to actually call upon the Lord who is good, confessing that you are horrible and sinful, and cry out for mercy and salvation. That has to happen. There's no shortcuts. And if you are a Christian, there's no shortcuts to the Christian life. Obedience, faith, discipline. Obedience, faith, discipline. Obedience, faith, discipline. Discipline in reading the Bible. Discipline in prayer. Discipline in fasting. Discipline yourself in worship. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, listen to this warning, a sobering warning from Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You want to really ask, what would Jesus do? This is what Jesus did. And it was the hard, narrow, obedient way. And that's what we're called to do as well. We lean not on our own understanding, and we flex not our own fleshly and spiritual muscle, but we trust in our sovereign God and in the sufficiency of His Word. Let's stand and pray together.